Well, I was thinking the other day about how much I love using object lessons in my sermons. Honestly, I do it with casual conversation just as much. If you've ever, you know, spent much time with me outside of church, there's a good chance I dropped in something, and I probably talked about bonsai. I can see in Julia's eyes, she's just like, oh, he's going to talk about bonsai. I actually am not, except I just did. just thinking about, I love seeing parallels in things and then using those to communicate something else that's important. And, you know, just in the last few months of sermons, I was going back and I realized I brought in an avocado seed, a Lego set. Last week, I used an Aesop's fable and a story from Greek mythology, and that's just kind of like tip of the iceberg for the way I like to pull these things together. And our text today, 2 Corinthians 2:14, and then all of chapter 3, shows me that I am not alone in this propensity towards using illustrations. Paul, as a part of building his case for his ministry, his defense of his ministry, his motives, his authority, he's going to paint three pictures using examples that his audience would have understood really well. As he does so well in all of his letters, he's not just setting up the bigger point of why they should respond rightly to him. He's also showing them, and by extension us, in these three pictures, some very important truths about the way that Christ in us will be revealed in something as simple as our presence, how we have a responsible role to play in how we impact the lives of others, and how ultimately Christ in you will transform you unmistakably and gloriously. And these truths are vital for us because when we pull back the Jesus part of our presence, when we fail to consider how we impact the lives of others, and when we conceal from ourselves or from others the glory of Christ that we as a church, as families, and as individual followers of Jesus, we miss out on the best of what God has for us. And we fail to share what God has for others through us. What might be hints that this is happening in us? Well, when we show up for church, but then fail to carry Christ into our week. When we aren't moved by the lost, the lonely, and the brokenhearted. When we're more tied up in defense or what we deserve than in caring for those who have needs or who might offend. When we measure our value or impact by applause or achievements instead of the Spirit's work in the lives of others through us. Or when shame or fear keep us from seeing Christ in ourselves or others. And there are certainly other signs ultimately coming at a cost of healthy lives, families, and churches. This passage is one of many throughout this letter where we can see that Paul isn't defending his ministry or his integrity for his own benefit. He's deeply concerned with the attitudes that require this defense in the first place and what those attitudes mean for the mission of the gospel and for the lives of these followers of Jesus. So he gives us three powerful pictures in this text: fragrance, letters, and a veil. And each shows how God's people can shine Christ to a broken and skeptical world. And each points to the heart that drives Paul's ministry. The church matters to God, the lost matter to God, and the church is called to reveal Christ to both. So let's walk through these three pictures together, beginning with 2 Corinthians 2:14 through 17. Paul says, "But thanks be to God, who always leads us in Christ's triumphal procession, and through us spreads the aroma of the knowledge of him in every place. For to God we are the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To some we are an aroma of death leading to death, but to others, an aroma of life leading to life. Who is adequate for these things? For we do not market the word of God for profit like so many. On the contrary, we speak with sincerity in Christ as from God and before God." Picture number one reminds us that we are the fragrance of Christ. Paul begins with an image the Corinthians would have recognized instantly, a Roman victory parade. After a general won a battle, he would march captives through the streets and towns on the way back to Rome, while incense would be burning along the way. So for the victors, for those who were excited about Roman rule and authority, that smell meant life and freedom and victory, conquering. For the captives, it meant death and defeat. Paul says, "Through us, God spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere, for we are to God the aroma of Christ." And I want you to think just for a moment about how powerful smell is. You walk into a bakery and you're pulled toward the bread before you even see it. It's the worst part of going to the mall, right? What do you smell as soon as you walk in the mall? Cinnabon, right? It's like, it's right there. You know, you smell smoke, and your instincts tell you to figure out where the fire is coming from. Smell is unavoidable. It lingers. Paul says that's what it's like to be a Christian. People encounter us, and they should smell something of Jesus. I have a little side job I do once a week, refilling air fresheners in businesses. One of my tasks that I do each week is to check in with the manager of a particular location to see if they're happy with the particular fragrance. In apartment complexes, this can be especially tricky. A smell that one person loves can be a smell that someone else absolutely cannot stand. And there are definitely fragrances that I will rarely recommend because I don't want to open them up. It's like, I would rather not use more of that. I would rather use lemon lavender. That's a nice one. It's soft, it's gentle, it's soothing. My car that I use for this job is rarely used with other people. I let Josh borrow it to take some young people up to Silver Star to do a hike, and I imagine it smelled, didn't it? Yeah, I cleaned it out. I emptied everything from it. But the problem is, no matter how much I vacuum, clean, and everything else, when you get in, there's this combination of 25 different oils permeating the car and probably will be forever. I mean, could be worse. I've definitely smelled worse cars. But smell is unavoidable. So the question number one on this point is, do those you encounter experience Jesus in you? Or do you do everything you can to cover and conceal it to keep people from asking questions or knowing that, I'm just going to lather up with my whatever the deodorant is that takes away the smell of Jesus on us? Paul uses this victory parade with the fragrance of incense to explain to the Corinthians that as followers of Jesus, their very presence should change the room. It should be noticeable. And so a good question for us to ask ourselves is that true of me? Is that true of you? But as a second thought on this, consider for a moment how different people in a town where this parade is coming through might react to the smell that this parade and this incense brings. Again, for those who support the victors, the smell's a reason to celebrate. But for those who are conquered, for those captives being pulled, that's probably a smell of death. It's a smell of grief. It's a smell of loss. So Paul's not saying that when you carry the aroma of Christ, everyone is going to be moved to love and adore you and think wonderful things about you. Paul notes in Philippians 3:18, through tears, that there are many who are the enemies of the cross of Christ, and that is to their own hurt. Some will react badly to the Jesus that's chosen you. And Paul seems to say that's normal. The question is not how people react for us, but rather is what are they reacting to? Is it Jesus, or is it something we've added to the mix? Is it the proverbial fly in the ointment that we've added that ruins the smell? Most of the thing that the world outside, the church, raises as critiques of the faith usually have nothing of Jesus in them. They'll bring up, well, what about the Crusades? And I think we could universally agree that on the whole, the Crusades had very little of the aroma of Christ to them. They say, well, what about, the judgmental legalists? So they'd say, probably not smelling a lot of Jesus there. What about church scandals? What about division? Not Jesus, but as a church, we can't pretend that that's not a part of our story. What we can do is acknowledge that it's a part of our story and then work to do better and make sure we are sharing the right fragrance, a fragrance more like Jesus. But a wild thing about smell, as I thought more about this, is that at a certain point, smell does become invisible. Smell can become invisible at a certain point. It's inescapable, it's there, but if you're around it all the time, have you ever noticed? If you have dogs at your home, you probably don't notice the smell of dogs in your home. We don't, but I know there is a smell of dog in our home because Luigi's there. When I can walk into one of my customers from the outside, coming in from the fresh air, I can immediately go, all right, everything's working the way it's supposed to. And they'll say, hey, I think we might need to do something. I think your diffuser is broken because there hasn't been a smell in here for 2 weeks. And we jokingly call that being nose blind. That at a certain point, our brains actually do this with all of our senses. When something becomes so consistent around us, our brain will start to filter it so that way we can pay attention to the things that are important. Like it's going to quit noticing the smell of island breeze because you need to be tuned in to the smell of smoke in case there was a fire or the smell of, something else coming through that needs to be dealt with. You actually do this, again, with all of your senses. Unless you stop and think about it, you probably don't notice the feel of the clothing you're wearing. Unless it's wool and very itchy. It explains why growing up next to a busy street, I actually find it hard to sleep when there's total silence because my brain doesn't notice the sound of traffic. It notices the absence of it. It's when it's not there that all of a sudden my awareness peaks up and wonders what's happening that has taken this away. The reality is that our presence will bring knowledge of Jesus, but at some point it's got to move from changing the room to changing stories. And this is where Paul's going to go next. 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 6. He'll say, are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, like some, letters of recommendation to you or from you? You yourselves are our letter, written on our hearts, known and read by everyone. You show that you are Christ's letter, delivered by us, not written with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. Such is the confidence we have through Christ before God. It is not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Paul tells the people of Corinth that they are the letters of Christ. I still have not upgraded my driver's license to real ID. I wonder, quick poll, how many of you are still operating on a non-real ID driver's license? All right, I'm glad I'm not alone. I have my passport somewhere, and I'm pretty sure Monica knows where it is. So in a pinch, if I needed to fly somewhere, I could. But you contrast that to my friend James or Monica, who fly all the time. Or Kelly, I bet you have your real ID and everything. Not only real ID, but also probably TSA pre-check and clear. So that way they can jump straight to the front of the line, bypass all the hassles and the shortest line, and they'll tell you it's the only way to fly. In Paul's world, letters of recommendation were like those kinds of credentials. They gave you permission, they gave you credibility, and clearly Paul's opponents were mocking him. Where are your letters? Who says you're qualified to tell us anything? In other words, there were those who were questioning his qualifications to give them direction, to give them spiritual guidance in the ways of Jesus. They wanted him to run through the full security line, have his laptop pulled out of the bag, and x-ray his shoes before they let him get on the plane to come share with them or tell them what they should or shouldn't be doing. Paul's answer is to say, "You yourselves are our letter, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God." In other words, the Corinthians themselves were proof of Paul's ministry. They were his letters of recommendation. His credibility wasn't on paper. It was written on the hearts of human beings. You know, I can imagine Paul being like, "Hey, you know how your church exists? I was a part of that delivery process, if you don't recall. The fact that your church was planted is my credentials." Now, it's worth noting, in Acts 15 and in Galatians 2, both of those reference Paul visiting the church leadership in Jerusalem, them acknowledging his ministry, giving him the right hand of fellowship, and in essence saying to Paul, "You keep doing what you're doing. You go to the Gentiles. You go share the gospel and plant churches." This was the this piece of it. And so Paul could... Oh, worth noting, that part in Acts 15, that's three chapters before Paul gets to Corinth in the first place. So long before Paul ever went to Corinth, he had this approval. So Paul could have said, "You know what, let's go ahead and get Peter and James on the phone, and I'll show you my letters of recommendation. I can prove that I am authorized to have this conversation," but Paul didn't do that. Paul didn't feel like he needed to do that. Instead, he points out there the proof. And he goes further to point out, "My qualifications aren't the point in the first place. My qualifications aren't the point in the first place." In the first place, he notes that the letter that we delivered, he says, "The letter I delivered," he goes, "that's Christ's letter, not mine." And then noted that when noting his confidence, he points out in verse 5, he says, "It's not that we are competent in ourselves to claim anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. He has made us competent." So why did Paul take this route? Again, as we keep saying, he does this for the same reason that there are so many other great gospel truths in this letter, because Paul's defense of his ministry was less important than their unity as a church and the forward movement of the mission in Corinth. So he's going to use every opportunity to connect the dots for them in their ministry role, in what they are called to be about and doing. And here's the reality. It's not just Paul that delivers letters on Christ's behalf. The truth is, we all write letters on the hearts of people, for better or for worse. They might be Christ's letters, but they can also be destructive letters. They can be transcribed letters from Christ that bring life, but they can also be letters of our own design that, as Paul points out when talking about the letter of the law versus the spirit of the law, can kill. You know, a children's church teacher writes their love of Jesus and people onto the hearts of the kids they serve. Daylene Miller, Mr. Tessendori, Kent Bowles, those are three of the people I can remember from childhood and young adulthood that wrote letters on my heart about the way they loved me. And I can still remember that all these years later. Parents, you're constantly writing and delivering letters written on the hearts of your kids. By grace, wise discipline, demonstrations of Christ's love, setting an example, you write a Jesus letter on their hearts. Or by anger, disinterest, or condemnation, you can write a story that kills. Siblings, coworkers, friends, all have the same opportunity and the same responsibility to consider what they're delivering onto someone else's heart. But this can also be in the little moments. It can be showing patience with a server who's overwhelmed. It can be demonstrating humility in a broken relationship. In the same way we can bring Jesus in the room like a smell, we can also, with our words and actions, engrave words that transform on the hearts of those around us. And Paul makes note that those words can go two ways. He says, the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Are we telling the world that Jesus is waiting for them to get their life right before they're worthy of his love or ours? Or are we showing them the love of Jesus that makes their lives right? Paul's making the point for his own ministry that their life of faith, that even in the midst of all their mess in the church in Corinth, there's an awful lot of mess, as we've seen over the last many months in this book. The fact that they are in a position to have a conversation about Jesus, the fact that they're in that position is a result of Paul's investment of time and care to share Christ with them in the first place. So the question for us is, what kind of letters do we deliver? What do we engrave on the hearts of those we come into contact with? Do we, by our investment, energy, encouragement, and care, bring letters of the Spirit to those around us, both to those who are closest to us, but also even in those incidental moments? Or do we, by indifference, fear, apathy, write our own letters, or just try to avoid writing anything at all? Paul isn't claiming credit for their faith, but he wants them to see his role in it, in part so that way they can see their role in the lives of others. But Paul knows there's a problem. Some people can't read the letter yet. They've been veiled, which leads to his third image. Let me read this next section, beginning with 7 through 11. It says, "Now if the ministry that brought death, chiseled in letters on stones," it's talking about the Old Testament, "came with glory so that the Israelites were not able to gaze steadily at Moses' face because of its glory, which was set aside, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be more glorious? For if the ministry that brought condemnation had glory, the ministry that brings righteousness overflows with even more glory. In fact, what had been glorious is not glorious now by comparison because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was set aside was glorious, what endures will be even more glorious." And I want to stop there for just a moment before we finish out this picture. Paul is talking about the law given to Moses, a literal letter engraved on stone to the people of God. In talking about the law in other letters, Paul's going to talk about its goodness. The law is good, but also the fact that it leads to death because it can't fix what's broken with our hearts. That is the work that only God can do in Christ by his grace. Only Christ in his death and resurrection show us the Spirit over the letter. Both the law of Moses and the life of Jesus are referred to in Scripture as the Word of God. Both are the Word of God. One is about our effort, but the other is our grateful response to his effort. One is for our pride and or shame. The other is humility, is honor being freely given. You know, here Paul is referencing Exodus 34, where when receiving the letter of the law, even that came with a glory that made the face of Moses glow in the dark, so bright that people couldn't look at his face. It kind of freaked people out. So Paul says, if that one came with glory, how much more? He says, how much more? The word made flesh and written on your hearts. How much more the saving heart of Jesus in the lives of people? How much more the enduring life of Jesus than the letter of the law that Paul says is set aside? But then he goes on, 12 through 18, says, since then, we have such a hope, we act with great boldness. We are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from gazing steadily until the end of the glory of what was being set aside. But their minds were hardened, for to this day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains. It is not lifted, because it is set aside only in Christ. Yet still today, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But whenever a person turns to the Lord, I love this shift here, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. This is from the Lord who is the Spirit. In Christ, the veil is removed. The veil is removed. Paul takes us back to Exodus 34. Again, after Moses met God on the mountain, his face shone so brightly that the Israelites were like, could you please cover that thing up? Maybe they were having trouble sleeping. I don't know. It was too bright. That veil became a symbol of separation, a barrier between God's glory and God's people. But Paul also notes that Moses, in part, wore the veil to hide the fact that between his face-to-face moments with God, the glory didn't last. It started to fade. As Paul says something really stunning, he says, to this day, the same veil remains. Only in Christ is it taken away. The old covenant was glorious, but the new covenant through Jesus is far greater. You know, first of all, in Christ, the veil is lifted. We don't have to live at a distance from God. We see him clearly. As we behold his glory, it says we are transformed with ever-increasing glory. You know, one of the great things the Reformation reaffirmed of biblical doctrine was that we were, like Moses, invited into intimacy with God. We didn't need a priest or a pastor, a saint, or a separation to get us to God. As the book of Hebrews tells us, 4:16 says, therefore, let us approach the throne of grace with boldness so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. In the same way, we are not like Moses, who radiates only right after a visit with God. Moses and those who rely on the letter are a lot like those glow-in-the-dark stars that you used to put on your bedroom ceiling. Anybody else have those or have their kids have those? Yeah. Yeah, you know those glow-in-the-dark stars that right after you turn off the light, they glow really brightly. But if you wake up in the middle of the night and it's still dark, there might be just a faint. You might be able to see a faint outline of that star, but it's barely there even just 2 hours later. The light bulb was the source of the glory in your bedroom. And the light, that's those stars and we could only retain so much, and as time passes away from that moment with the bulb, it fades. But we aren't like that. Instead, we are like a mirror permanently fixed on the source of the glory. Or like the mirrors that surround the bulb of a flashlight, as the bulb illuminates, it reflects and goes out. We still aren't the source of the glory, but it now comes straight out and it is unending. Apart from Christ, there is a veil. There is a glory that we aren't able to see. You know, it's like sitting in a dark room, curtains pulled tight, and then someone opens the blinds and sunlight floods in. Everything changes. That's what Christ does. He removes the veil. Apart from Christ, I read the old covenant and I see the letter that kills. The aroma is the aroma of death. After all, if these people who had the presence of God among them couldn't ever follow him very well, what hope do I have? I think that's one of those hard lessons. You know, I know I'm always tempted when I read through the Old Testament to be like, what was wrong with these people? How could they be so blind and dumb? And then I'm reminded they had far more advantages than I do. And so if they couldn't do it with that, what hope do I have that I could do it with my own effort? Thanks be to God. I mean, this is what Paul observes in Romans 7 when he says, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but I do what I do not want. I am no longer the one that does it, but it is sin that lives in me. I discover this law when I want to do what is good, evil is present with me. For in my inner self, I delight in God's law, but I see a different law in the parts of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, taking me prisoner to the law of sin in the parts of my body. And Paul says, what a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And his answer to that question is the one who removes the veil from anyone who turns to him. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's the glory that we are invited to reflect. Not just to radiate leftovers from our time at church on Sunday or from an especially good worship concert or something, but to reflect that glory. to be the inviting, illuminating reflection of God's presence. Let me reread just the last two verses of today's text. He says, oh, I hear that. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom. We all, with unveiled faces, are looking as in a mirror at the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, and this is from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Freedom. Not judgment, not condemnation, not enslavement, freedom. Not freedom to sin, but freedom from sin. Freedom to live as we were created to live, in love, grace, and life. And when we do that, our faces are unveiled. But unlike Moses, who shone out only what he absorbed in the moment that faded with time, we are those with unveiled faces looking into a mirror at the glory of the Lord. And here, it gets even better. Here it gets even better. As we look into the glory of the Lord, we don't just absorb something that can then fade. It says we are transformed into that same image, from glory to glory. It says in the looking at that glory, we become new. We become different, not transformed by our hard work, by our inner goodness, but looking at the face of Jesus, we are changed. Let me offer some application for us and for some thoughts about, and some about our thoughts about others. First, the question is, are you being transformed by gazing into the glory of Jesus from glory to glory? Or do you simply absorb some light, like Moses, that gives the impression of transformation, but only for a while? When you come to worship, when you open up your Bible, are you looking for a top-up or to look deeply into and know the heart of the Father who in Christ showed us the depths and lengths he would go to in order to have intimacy with you? Maybe you wear veils, guilt, shame, fear, the very things that lead us to work at the letter of the law instead of responding to the spirit of the law. And somehow that has you missing the grace and glory that is offered in Christ. Christ wants to remove that veil. And when he does, Paul says, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Freedom to live unveiled, transformed, radiant with his glory. So all of this leads me to then a question about how we see others. Others who still wear the veil. Others who don't live up to our standards and expectations. Others who maybe even hurt and disappoint us. What does this text mean for us as we think about them? Let me have the worship team come back up. So these three images, fragrance, letters, and a veil. Together they remind us that we are the fragrance of Christ. Unavoidable witnesses. As we encounter and consider others, does our presence reveal Jesus, or have we covered it up with our own fears, selfishness, or bitterness? We are the letters of Christ, and we deliver the letters of Christ, living testimonies and writers on other people's lives. What kind of story are we writing in the lives of others? One that reflects Jesus and his way of ministry as grace, love, power? Or do we write letters of defensiveness or control or judgment? And we are unveiled faces transformed by his Spirit. Are you glow-in-the-dark stars, slowly fading between recharges, or are you an unveiled mirror being transformed day by day from glory to glory by intimacy with Jesus? Paul's heart throughout this letter of 2 Corinthians is clear. The lost people, the lost in particular, matter to God. Chapters 4, 5, and 6 that we get to launch into beginning next week are some of my favorite passages in all of Scripture. As Paul lays out less of his defense for his ministry and more of a heartbeat behind why he does what he does, why he shares the gospel, why he's inviting this church to take the gospel as seriously as he does. We see chapter 3 laying the groundwork for what he's going to spell out over the next three chapters. The lost matter to God and his church, even in its weakness, even in its mess and dysfunction, like the church in Corinth, is meant to reveal Christ to them. So what aroma are you leaving behind this week? Whose letter are you writing right now? What veil needs to be lifted in your life today? Maybe another way to ask that last one is just think about who in your life are you actively praying for that needs the veil removed? Maybe you've realized you're still veiled. You've heard about Jesus, but you've never seen him clearly. Today, the Spirit can remove that veil. He wants to write his life on your heart and make your life the fragrance of his grace. Will you let him do that for you this morning? Let's pray. Father, we just, Lord, I just recognize there are plenty of times when I do not represent you well. I don't bear the fragrance of Christ in and among the people around me. I don't write the right kind of letters, more worried about what I'm thinking. And Jesus, it's so easy for me, like Peter walking on the water, to take my eyes off of you and forget that it's when I'm gazing at you that I am transformed, not when I'm trying to make every effort to get across the water. And so, Father, we just want to surrender to what you want to do in us today. Lord, we want to be the fragrance of Christ among those that we encounter, among one another here in this church, among our family, among our friends, among those in this world who need to see hope. God, that even without speaking about Jesus, people know there is something different about us by the way we share, the way we smile. There's a radiance, a smell coming off of us that just says, this is someone marked by Jesus. And God, we want to, as we do, engage, as we go beyond just presence to sharing, to speaking into the lives of others. God, we want to write the kind of letters. We want to write your letters. We want to deliver what you have to say into the hearts of people, not what we want to say. And Jesus, above all else, we want to be transformed by gazing at your glory. Lord, help us to look more like Jesus. Help us to love God and love people the way Jesus did. Help us to be disciple makers the way Jesus was. Help us to be connected as a body the way Jesus desired his people to be. God, we want the life that comes from that posture. Lord, will you remove any veils in our hearts today? If there is anything separating us from experiencing you, will you open that door? Will you pull back that curtain? Will you show us where we've been gazing at ourselves, where we've been gazing at our circumstances, where we've been gazing at what we don't have rather than what you have freely given us in Jesus? Lord, help us to experience that freedom that comes from knowing your Spirit, that where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. Lord, help us to walk in that today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.